is to be together with many of you here today. And in some ways I can relate with James in his epistle that what a joy it is and will be to be together with many of you who are scattered abroad, members of the isolation. These are interesting times. If a year ago you were told that Pastor Mike would be living in La Crete and Pastor James would go on holidays and we'd be having the elders in training preaching for a month, we'd be hoping to hit 150 people coming, we'd potentially have more people viewing online than in person, this would have seemed surreal. It would have seemed improbable, unlikely. I would not have believed you. And yet here we are, wherever we are exactly. You have no doubt heard many people discussing the belief that we are living in unprecedented times. Have you heard that said? Have you said that? Unprecedented times. Whatever exactly that means, we can all acknowledge that there is a sense in which we can relate to some feeling of apprehension, anxiety, fear, or dismay at the situation in which we find ourselves as a church, as a nation, or simply as a human being on this planet. Unprecedented times is what they say. What is it exactly about these times being unprecedented that makes them so difficult? Perhaps it is that a precedent provides a solution. That by knowing how something went in the past, it might give us insight into how we might solve a similar problem in the present. Perhaps it is that a precedent provides a sense of expectation, that we are not so fearful of a known danger as one that is unknown. Perhaps it is that a precedent provides a sense of control. Anybody feel like they're without a sense of control in these times? Something to counteract that gnawing sense of powerlessness that can creep into our hearts and minds when we face times like the present. Yet even the history buff or the university professor of human civilization is not comforted by the knowledge that human history is replete with examples, with precedents for many of the challenges that we face in our time. It's of little consolation to know that some unknown, unmet individual died in a plague in Europe 100 years ago. It doesn't provide a comfort to know that, though there is a precedent. You see, a precedent in and of itself does very little. But what the world is ravenously pursuing, what they're desperately funding, what they're frantically researching, is hope. Hope. They may call it a cure, a vaccine, equality, or even tolerance. But when you boil it down, people want a sense of assurance in something yet unseen. You this morning, Grace Life, are you seeking hope? Have you ever truly known what it is to have hope? And if you have, what condition you currently find it in? Perhaps you feel like a very small boat on a very large sea, tossed and battered, making what feels like meager progress on what you can still make out of your course, and the days of sun-filled sailing are a distant memory. I'll be very honest, this present season of life has been difficult. I have felt the downward pull of media, of financial strain, health stress, of suffocation by information, of loneliness amidst unending connectivity, and of the anguish of remaining sin in my mortal flesh. If this description is familiar to you, then I pray that our time this morning may prove refreshing, encouraging, and strengthening as we go to God's Word. Please pray with me. Father, what a blessing it is to come together to your Word. And I pray now, Lord, that you would equip me and enable me to unfold these glorious words. Far greater, Father, than I have skill or tongue to explain. But Father, that you, through your Spirit, would help us. You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth and the treasure that sits before us here. Father, that we might find our great hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Begins verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What an amazing, unbelievable passage of Scripture. What comfort we find here, Christian, for a weary and downcast heart. Perhaps you find it difficult to grasp all that is contained in these few verses. Perhaps you heard the word tribulations, and your mind has run off to some earthly care or concern. But I urge you to resist this all too common temptation, for as we look through these verses, you will see that there is within them wonderful truth that must frame and inform our view and understanding of the times and events of our lives. If you're taking notes today, we'll be looking at the following 3 points. First point, a peace established. A peace established in verse 1. Secondly, a privilege enjoyed in verse 2. And thirdly, process explained in verses 3 to 5. Of course, in our time here this morning, I'm doing something somewhat uncommon here at Grace Life. You may have already noticed, but I'm dropping into the middle of a passage that we haven't worked through the previous portion of this book expositionally. It's unique here. It's done, but not common. I'm also taking it one step further. I'm dropping into the middle of a book in a passage that starts with the word therefore. I'm breaking all of the advice I've ever been given. Therefore, what that means is that our study today is based on a foundation of thought already laid out by Paul in the first 4 chapters of what we might consider Paul's argument to the Romans. argument to the Romans. And why do I describe it this way? Well, the book of Romans uses the word therefore, or the similar same term, so then, a shocking 48 times. 48 times. The entire book is a masterful argument, built premise by premise towards the theme that God justifies guilty, condemned sinners by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul highlights and explains our need of righteousness, man's desperate need. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he outlines the case for justification. Having built this case thus far, Paul is now describing what is included in justification. How does it work? This section has been described as a Christian benefit package, describing the fruit, the product, or the blessings of justification. Now, just a quick review. Justification is when God declares us to be righteous in his sight, when God imputes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account in heaven. This is a legal term and a declaration of our status. Justification, summed up very simply, is this: our sins laid on Christ, Isaiah 53:6, and Jesus' righteousness laid on us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our sins on Christ, Christ's righteousness on us. One important point to draw our attention to is this: he has not yet made us fully righteous, but he has declared us righteous. If we had been made righteous, then we would be sinlessly perfect right now. This is typically referred to as positional and practical righteousness. When God counts us as righteous, justified, based on the work and sacrifice of Christ, this is positional righteousness. The process of growing in practical righteousness is called sanctification, which is the season of our life following salvation until we die or until Christ returns. We will be addressing both areas of the Christian life today. However, for the sake of our immediate discussion, it is the instantaneous act of justification occurring at salvation that will be in view first. To our first point, a peace established. Verse 1. Let me read it again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification speaks to an instantaneous transaction upon conversion, a one-time legal declaration with continuing results. And Paul is blatantly clear in verse 1 that we are justified by faith. Steve Lawson has so aptly observed, the next word is not "and." There's nothing added to this faith. It was not faith and works. Not faith and ethnicity. Not faith and religious tradition. Not faith and family of origin. Not faith and anything. Faith. Having established this justification as only possible through faith in Christ, we see the first benefit: peace with God. What a beautiful and precious truth that is here. And we, in our busyness and in our self-centeredness, can read this verse and think little more than, "Oh, that's nice." This is the earth-shaking work of the gospel in each of our lives. If we bear the name of Christian, we have peace with God. It's important to distinguish that there are two kinds of peace, biblically speaking, that we may experience in relation to God. The first might be described as the peace of God. Peace of God. This is a subjective peace. It's a feeling, an inner calm, a trust. The second is peace with God. This is an objective peace. This is a fact. This has nothing to do with our subjective feelings. While the Bible does discuss the peace of God in the life of a believer, here in Romans 5, we're specifically looking at the second type, the peace with God. Many of us have seen photos, maybe newspaper headlines, that followed the end of the Second World War. Peace. Large, bold letters. One word. Peace. There was joy and dancing in the streets. There was hugging and kissing. Flags waving. Tears of joy. There was peace. People's great hope for the end of the war had come. And I ask you today, how much greater ought our joy be in the face of peace with a heavenly, holy, eternal God? Now perhaps some might say, but I'm not at war with God. Let's look at a few verses here. You don't need to turn with me, but listen carefully as I read them to you. We'll take a quick snapshot look. John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The truth is plain to see. It is before our eyes. God is at war with the unrighteous. If you have not come to God in faith, then you do not have peace with God. And you will be subject to his wrath. Because a holy God cannot be at peace with an unholy people without justice. In his commentary on Romans, Charles Hodge has said, all of history shows no system other than the gospel has ever produced this peace. No system, no empire, no wisdom of man has ever managed to produce peace with God. It is only the gospel. No combination of idols, ideas, or human effort has ever or will ever accomplish what is ours only in Christ. Was this not the meeting of your greatest pain and greatest pleasure, Christian? As a believer, can you think back? Can you remember that moment where your greatest pain met your greatest pleasure? The awakening of your conscience to see your rebellion against a holy God? Helplessly, you came to know of the consequences of your sin and disobedience, that you were deserving of death, utterly unable to stand before an all-powerful God. But in the darkest moment, like a trumpet call, the good news of the gospel sounded in your heart. And by faith, you repented and believed in Christ. Peace with God. Stunned in speechless disbelief, our lives were transformed. Our hearts were made alive. And we came to recognize our great hope, the glory of God. The war was over. Do you remember this time of your life? Does it yet stir powerful emotion in your heart? The declaration of peace with God ought to bring us to our knees in worship. Too little do we think of this blessing. Too rarely do we consider this foundation of grace, which undergirds our very existence. James Montgomery Boyce has said, the starting point for all spiritual blessings in this life and in the life to come is the peace that God has made with us through the death of Jesus Christ. It all begins here. Many people want a blessing. Many people want blessings of a spiritual nature in this life. Peace, patience, hope, joy. These are desirable things. They are attractive. They are sought after. But these are unattainable unless they are first entered into a right relationship to God through Christ. Our justification through faith in Christ has made peace with God. And this ought to strengthen us and give us hope in our daily lives. Boyce goes on to say, it is possible to be at peace with God and know that we are at peace with God, while at the same time fail to experience peace in a given situation. Once again, it's important to recognize the distinction between peace with God and the peace of God. If we don't cling to this truth, we can be thrown into paralyzing doubt and fear over our salvation when we encounter trials which threaten our subjective mental state of peace. What joy it is to be reminded that the first and fundamental blessing of justification, namely peace with God, is intact. Eternally intact. Purchased by Christ's blood and secure. Turn with me to John 6. John 6, verse 37. Hear the words of our Lord. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that has been given me of all that has been given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on that last day. Do you believe these words? Can you trust in these words of Jesus Christ, our Lord? He will do the will of his Father, and he will lose nothing that has been given to him. verse 1. Please see in whom we have believed. Here is the mediator of this peace. Here is the precious object of our faith, in whom we have found such hope. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, Kyrios, meaning sovereign master. Jesus, Jehovah saves. Christ, anointed one with power. The object of our faith is the sovereign master who is anointed with power and able to save. Each portion of that title is important. Each portion is relevant to his unique, unmatched, unparalleled ability to provide the necessary sacrifice to establish this peace. So first, we have seen a peace established. Secondly, we will see a privilege enjoyed. Verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Through whom? Through Christ. Also, this is a package deal. This is tied to the peace with God, but is in addition to the peace with God. This is something else. We. Who's the we? We. All believers have obtained. We have already received this. This is a verb tense that indicates this is a past action with continuing result. We have obtained it. We obtained it the moment we exercised faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment, we obtained our introduction, or our access, is a better word, to God the Father. Through Christ, we have obtained our introduction into grace. Picture a king with a court. You would obtain an introduction to be entered into that place. This word introduction has the sense of access. Turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 11, to see what we're talking about here. Verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access, same word as introduction, through faith in him. Christ, the mediator of our peace with God, is also our present access to the Heavenly Father. I want you to consider with me the scope of what would have been dawning on the hearts and minds of the Roman believers who received this epistle. Try to put yourself in their shoes or sandals. In our time, and especially in our geographic and cultural context, we can tend to use access quite liberally, even synonymously with availability or right, something we deserve. We have universal access to healthcare. We have membership access to grocery stores and retailers. We can even have exclusive access through our cable provider to more media than a human being can ever consume. Access in our minds is either something deserved or a luxury that can be purchased or earned. Neither one of these views is helpful in the context of the first century following the death of Christ. The theological shockwave of peace with God would have been directly followed by a second, almost equal shockwave of access to God. this order is of clear importance. For if you didn't have peace with God, you wouldn't want access to God. Why? Because of the judgment you were due. Matthew Henry has wisely noted, to guilty, sinful man, it is a very dreadful thing to think of God out of Christ. Without Christ, to even think of God is a very frightening thing. Why are we surprised when an unbeliever who does not know Christ does not want to think about God? Without Christ, peace with God is impossible. Without peace, relationship is impossible. The God of Israel, shrouded in cloud, separated from his people in the tabernacle and in the temple. If we simply consider the temple, the Gentiles could go no further than their outer courtyard. They were stopped at the outer courtyard. Within some of their lifetimes, the believers who were receiving this epistle may have stood in the outermost courtyard. They may have remembered the wall that stopped them from approaching any further. Only Jews could enter in further, closer to God than the court of the Gentiles. But once they got in, there was a further separation. There was a court of women, and the women could go no further. Only Jewish men could then come closer into the temple. Gentiles, Jews continue. The Jews then get separated. Women, men can continue. But there was another wall, one which only the priests could pass. And the rest of the Jewish men had to stay out. As if this weren't enough, then there was a curtain that led into the Holy of Holies, and only one man could enter this space. Only the high priest could enter. Such a privileged access that if the high priest was not right with God, as he entered in, God would strike him dead. They would tie a rope around the high priest and put bells on him. As long as they could hear the bells, they knew he was still alive and moving. But if the bell stopped, that probably meant God had struck him dead. And they would have to pull him out. Since no one else could go into the Holy of Holies without suffering a similar fate, they would pull him out by a rope. This is the access to God that the people of Israel enjoyed. This is the access to God that existed prior to Christ. Now, why would God keep the Gentiles out? Why would he keep the women out? Why would he keep the Jewish men out? Why would he keep the priests out? It's all a symbolic object lesson to show us what a privileged access you and I now enjoy. To come into the very presence of God. And to come confidently and boldly, knowing we're not going to be struck dead. Mercifully, I do not need a rope tied to my ankle this morning. Similarly, nobody that I'm aware of brought a goat or a bull or doves this morning as a sacrifice to atone for their sin this week. Like these first century believers in Rome, we too were once separated from God. But now we have been brought into the audience of the King of Kings. Not only peace, but note next that our access is into this grace in which we stand. We are not given access into our rightful position. We did not open this way or introduce ourselves into this state, nor do we remain by any merit of our own. We stand in grace. We are not Cinderella who has come to the ball, charmed the king, and captured the eye of the prince. We are present entirely by grace, and we remain entirely by grace. Not only are we present, but we stand. To stand is to be steadfast, firmly established. This is a permanent, secure position similar to the Declaration of Peace. We stand in grace, upheld by Christ. And finally, here in verse 2, exulting in the hope of the glory of God. Exulting. It's not a common word now. To exult would be to boast, brag about, or super rejoice. We are to presently exult in Christ Jesus, who is our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1. He is our hope. And look forward to an eternal state in which we will praise and worship the Lord who is deserving of glory. This is undeserved peace, undeserved access, undeserved eternal privilege. Unlike our English word hope, this term contains no uncertainty. It speaks of something that is assured of, certain, but not yet realized. Listen to how Steve Lawson has described this. This present spiritual access is anticipatory of one day in heaven when we will come immediately before the throne of grace. And it will not be just in our heart, it will be in our glorified body. And with glorified feet, we will approach the throne of grace. And with glorified knees, we will bow before him. And with glorified eyes, we will look upon him. And with a glorified tongue, we will praise him. This present access within our heart right now is anticipatory of that day when the full realization of this access will be realized. The hope of the glory of God. Matthew Henry describes it this way. He says, grace is glory begun. Grace is glory begun. The grace that we have already known and enjoyed is the beginning of our knowledge and experience of the glory of God. A glory that by his grace we will experience in eternity. So in light of this access, this standing in grace, let me ask you, Christian, how precious is the privilege of prayer? How precious is the privilege of God's word? Do you enjoy and make much use of your access to God? Did this access affect your Tuesday? Did your ready access to God affect your marriage this week? Has this privilege that you could so richly enjoy affected your parenting this morning? Has this hope of the glory of God shaped your response to the pandemic or social justice issues? Has peace with God and access to grace in Christ informed and brought victory to your spirit in the face of fear and uncertainty, even as you sit here this morning? These first two verses have been mountaintop vistas of beauty and hope. First, of the peace established with God through Christ. Secondly, of the privilege enjoyed in access to God, obtained on our behalf by Christ. Mountaintops are beautiful places to visit, to see the view and enjoy the majesty. But we do not live there. Now we must descend into the valley and examine the development of practical righteousness through sanctification. So finally, in verses 3 to 5, we will see a process explained. Romans 5, verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. It has always struck me that this passage of Scripture is a wonderful example of the wisdom of God being foolishness to man. For in this passage, we see the very opposite process of that which is common in this world. The wisdom of this world would say, or would prefer, to hope that they would have the character needed to persevere if they should ever meet with tribulation. Do you see how it's the very reverse of the process that the Lord has ordained for believers? Let's unpack this in order. Firstly, and not only this, again, Paul is building on the first two verses, connecting this process back to peace with God and access by faith with God, and are exulting in the hope of the glory of God. It's the classic sales line. But wait, there's more. First, we learn of peace through Christ. As we learn about him, we learn about the access given us through him. Then we enjoy the hope of glory. But God gives even more abundantly. He gives us purpose and hope while we are yet on this earth. He could have given us eternal hope and said, just suffer until I come. That would have been grace. But he's good, abundantly good, and he gives us hope amidst our waiting. Turning trial to treasure. Not only are we to boast, exult, super rejoice in the glory of God, at his goodness and kindness through his Son, but now we see that we are to exult in our tribulations. Paul wants us to super rejoice in what? Is this some kind of textual translation error? How is this possible for any of us? Our immediate response might be to say, I see. He means we are to exult in spite of our trials, to rejoice in the midst of our trials. No, Christian, he means to rejoice on account of them, in them, and for them. How are we to exalt in this? Look closely. We are to exalt knowing. Knowing. Why is that so important? Why is that word so important to us? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. We are to exult, to rejoice, because we know the truth. We can trust the author of our tribulation, for he has told us in his word that he is working with a purpose. He is producing perseverance in those who are his. Turn with me to James 1. James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, not if, when, that it is for the testing of your faith to produce endurance. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 to 9. In this you greatly rejoice. Same word. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What is driving that? That the proof of your faith may be found to result in the praise of the glory of God. The proof of your faith coming out of various trials and endurance. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Any of you here today find yourself in the midst of momentary light affliction? All of us. All of us. There are many other verses that we could turn to here, but for the sake of time, let's return to Romans 5:3 and look at exactly what's going on. Depending on your translation, you will see the word tribulations, NASB, afflictions, Holman Christian Standard, or sufferings, NIV and ESV. There is no use switching translations. In every one, this word has the same meaning and is plural. Tribulations, afflictions, sufferings. And the word phlipsis, meaning pressure, great stress, trouble. Great pressure. pressure. Why great pressure? Well, pressure is a common process to produce or extract a substance of value. There are several helpful illustrations of this principle even in Scripture. Pressure is used to produce wine and oil. Pressure is necessary to break down the flesh and release the juice or oil, which is a product far more valuable and refined. Can you relate with the need for your flesh to be pressed down and crushed in order for the new life in Christ to be expressed and refined? But why pressure? Why discomfort and pain? Because it is necessary and effective to produce perseverance. Boyce reminds us that it is not so difficult when we remember that life is short when measured by the scope of eternity, and that our chief end is to glorify God by whatever means He may choose to do it. Just try for a moment to comprehend the scope of eternity. The scope of eternity. These are two very potent thoughts which echo the verses that we have just read. Anything that you can endure on earth is, by comparison to the scope of heaven, momentary light affliction. This is Paul speaking. He is not some soft, luxury-loving proponent of prosperity gospel. He is speaking about genuine, awful, difficult, painful suffering. Suffering for what purpose? The glory of God. This is our chief end. Since there is no end to the glory He deserves, there is no end to which we should be willing to go. Why then does God submit His children to this pressure? For example, in the case of Job, why the suffering? Because God is putting on display that the purpose of life lies in being in right relationship to Him and not in enjoying pleasant circumstances. Anybody can enjoy pleasant circumstances. We are blessed to enjoy right relationship. The unsaved world is not impressed if Christians are driven by the same means as they are. If we are living for health, wealth, and earthly pleasure, what kind of witness is that? It is when they see a Christian respond to suffering, trial, sickness, or difficulty with perseverance, character, and hope that God is seen as most precious. They can't explain that. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, "In this world you will have tribulation. In this world you will have tribulation." Stencil that onto some barn wood, paint it a pretty color, and hang it on your wall. This is a promise from your loving Savior. In this world you will have tribulation. We must know the truth and have the divine perspective. God will use this pressure to build our endurance. We are not supposed to hide, to run, to give up, to fold, to cower. We are supposed to stand fast. The word perseverance is a compound word in Greek. Hupo means under, mone means abide. abide means to stay, to remain. So when you put the two together, it means to remain under the pressure, to live under pressure. God is working in your life to grow you up and to mature you. God will bring tribulation, whether he brings it directly into your life or whether he sends you into it, whether he allows it to come through your own bad choices or someone else's bad choices. Nevertheless, there it is. The pagan view is that this is just random and there is no purpose to it. But the Christian view is that this is all under the administration of a divine providence. God has sovereign, eternal purposes within time for this very trial which you face. Romans 8:28. And we know. Did you hear the word know again? And we know. We know that God causes. Not God is a witness, all-knowing but passive. God causes. His hand is on the throttle. God causes all things. Not just good things. Even bad things. Even evil things. To work together for good. That does not mean that God is the author of evil, but it means that God uses evil even in our lives. If we consider the most evil moment in the history of the world, the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that was the premeditated murder of the second person of the Godhead. And yet, God foreordained it for our good and for his glory. Would anyone choose to do without this evil? Without this evil, we do not have peace with God. Without this evil, we do not have access to God or the hope of his glory. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. This process is part of his divine purpose. You will survive. You will see his victory in your life by his grace and only through his Spirit's work in you. I would encourage you to press on and thank God for the pressure, for his kindness to work you into the likeness of his Son. Persevere in that marriage. Endure with that demanding boss. Thank God for the pressure of that friend, child, family member, co-worker, neighbor, elder, deacon, churchgoer, politician, or even the common thief who steals your wallet out of your truck while it's parked in your own driveway and your home self-isolating. If that guy is somehow watching, I am thanking the Lord for you. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. The word proven character, though some translations only have character, the word simply means to be tested and pass the test. To be tested and to be approved. The idea is to be put through the fire and found to be real, not disqualified. Is this not our prayer? That we would be not disqualified. When you are tested and found to be real, this evidence of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life is seen. This is evidence of your standing in grace. This is salt and light to an unsaved world around you, and a testimony to the hope that you profess. Finally, verse 4, proven character produces hope. We've come full circle. Paul's speaking about hope again. This hope is the result of God's faithfulness, witnessed and confirmed in our lives. It is a hope produced through God's process of tribulation, through pressure. What do we know about this hope? Verse 5. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Genuine hope will not disappoint. All other hopes will fail. All other hopes will be put to shame, except for this one true, great hope. If you are hoping in the goodness of man, in material provision, in skill, in beauty, in power, whatever form and shape your idol may be, it will fail. And when it fails, great will be your shame. For those in this world who hope in anything other than the glory of God through Jesus Christ, you will not know the blessings of this justification. Without the love of God poured out in your heart and His Spirit in you, let me illustrate for you the implication of this passage. For you, it might instead read as follows. Therefore, being condemned, you are at war with God. As you have rejected Christ, you are denied access to His blessings and will be without hope. Trials will bring about anger, and anger, bitterness, and bitterness, hopelessness. If this is you, I would call on you to repent, to turn from your sin, and to cry out to Christ, to trust in Him by faith, that He might take upon Himself the just penalty for your sins and put on you His righteousness, to give you a new heart and fill you with His Spirit. Jesus Christ is the only way to have peace with God. He is the only way for you to gain access to God. And to those who are here today and watching and listening, are you not strengthened by this passage? Are you not built up and encouraged to press on? Have you been reminded of what you are to know, the truth that is to edify and inform your remaining time in this life? You see, our tribulations are weaning us off this world. They are tools in the loving hand of our Heavenly Father. How are you responding to His hand? How are you responding to this weaning? We are not to love this world. Our hope is not to be in this world. Matthew Henry has said, patience does us more good than tribulation can do us hurt. Perseverance, in this term, perseverance does us more good than tribulation can do us hurt. Can you conclude the same? Do you see greater benefits, the benefits of the fruit of the Spirit, as superior to the discomfort in producing their growth? Maybe your affliction is sickness. Maybe it's anxiety, loneliness, addiction, financial hardship, or abuse. Maybe it's several of these, or maybe it's something entirely different. No matter what trial you have met with, Christian, that looms over you, no matter what storm threatens to swallow you up, let me draw your eyes away from this earth. earthly realm and remind you of this great hope in which you stand. You have peace with God. There is no longer a judgment that awaits you. There is now no condemnation. The penalty that you were to receive has been paid in full. Do not despair, Christian. The worst that this world can muster is nothing in the scope of eternity. You have access to God. No longer are you separated from God, but the same Spirit that raised Christ from the grave now lives in you. His grace is divinely working in and through you, and you are now in relationship with Him in prayer, in worship, in His Word. Do not grumble and complain, Christian, for what an ally, what a refuge, what a rescuer you have in Christ. God will transform your trial into hope, and this hope will not disappoint. Do not faint, Christian. This great pressure is being applied by an all-wise, omnipotent hand. You cannot see His full purpose. Do not doubt that despite your current discomfort, He is good. Resist the temptation of the world to consider your suffering as greater and more significant than your brother or sister in Christ. Let us be people of compassion, not comparison. Resist that temptation. The woe is me to think that you are worse off, more hard done by. Rejoice that if you are experiencing greater pressure than your brother or sister, it is the Lord's kindness. Come alongside them if they are receiving more than you. Comfort them. Resist the temptation of the flesh to remove yourself from this great pressure. We want to flee. We don't like pressure. But you need pressure to be formed into the likeness of Christ. Christ suffered. How do we expect to achieve His likeness without the means that He underwent? And resist the temptation of the devil to question God's good process. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the pressure, the trial that we experience in our daily lives, the hardship that we encounter, the suffering that we undergo. And Lord, by comparison, we do not know suffering like many in this world do. But Father, help us to rejoice, to super rejoice in Your kindness, in the peace that we enjoy with You, in the access that we enjoy with You, and in Your faithfulness to shape us into the likeness of Your Son. It is in His name we